Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
Young people, friends, neighbors, and we also have some guests. After last week's event, we have a few empty benches. Well, that's okay too. Kurt, thank you for the selection of songs. Very meaningful, very meaningful. What a beautiful morning. What a beautiful morning. And one thing that we should never, ever forget is the privilege that we folks have gathering every Sunday morning in peace, in quietness, not unhindered, worshiping our Lord. And worshiping, we must. But he's the provider, and he is worth the worship, and he's the giver of life. And there's no one else that deserves more worship than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ruth had already touched on my opening, but that's okay too. I have a loaded opening this morning, and I'm going to talk about Daniel and the three men. And we were doing this in the Bible study, and it touched me. And the more I studied into it, the more lessons and the more life teachings I got out of it. And I decided I'll do my opening with that. So, and it teaches us, I'm just going to touch on a few things that it teaches us. It teaches not to bow down before other gods. Now this is, it was very obvious for them, but in our world today, there are many gods. And like we have mentioned, in our time, it's more subtle. So therefore, we have to even be more on guard and more careful. And number two, it teaches us that there will be furnaces in our lives. And the importance of furnaces. Now this is something we're not quite used to, but we'll get into that later. And we will find out who is with us in the furnace. And what the furnace does to us. So before I get into this, we'll have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with a meek and humble heart. We want to glorify you and we want to praise you for your overwhelming love and goodness. We have so much to thank you for, Lord. We want to thank you for your love and for protection that you do to us every day. For your presence in our lives and the strength that you give us, and most of all for your Son Jesus. Father, give us strength to continue on in these trying times. Give us wisdom and discernment that you stay centered today and also in everyday life. Father, we pray for the elderly, for the sick, and for the needy. Be mindful of them as well. We also pray for our youth, the ones that are traveling. Gracious Father, keep everybody in the palm of your hand. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to just go over the introduction a little bit. This is a story we've all gone through as kindergarten in the Sunday school. But in case there's somebody here that is not familiar with this story, I'm just going to skimp over an introduction. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think you should say Abednego, or not. It's noted to me as Abednego. Were young boys when they, along with Daniel and other Hebrews, were captured by Babylon invaders and taken back to Babylon to serve King Nebuchadnezzar. When these boys arrived in Babylon, the Babylonians tried their best to assimilate the Hebrews into the Babylonian culture. In a further effort to assimilate the Hebrew captives into Babylonian society, there was an attempt to force them to adopt the diet of Babylon. This would have caused the Hebrews to eat foods that were forbidden under the law of God. Daniel convinced the man responsible for their care to allow them to eat a vegetarian diet for 10 days. At the end of that time, the Hebrews were judged to be healthier than the others who were on the rich Babylonian diet. So don't feel bad if you're a vegan. The Babylonians failed to force their Hebrew captives to abandon the God of their fathers, to adopt the lifestyle and the gods of Babylon. Yet when these men were brought before Nebuchadnezzar, he found that they were 10 times more wiser than the wisest men in the kingdom. It's Daniel, the first chapter. And the second chapter talks, as the time passed, these 4 men were elevated to places of authority within the kingdom of Babylon. It all started when the king had a dream that neither he nor his wise men could interpret. Daniel was called before the king to interpret the dream. Daniel took the matter to God, and God gave him the interpretation. I'm going to stop here for a minute. There is something we can take out of this. When we have issues in our life, we have to learn to take the matters to God. God gave him the interpretation, which Daniel shared with Nebuchadnezzar. The king was pleased, and he glorified God and promoted Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to positions of prominence and authority in the kingdom of Babylon. That's chapter 2. That brings us to our text in chapter 3. I'm not going to read the chapter. We're just going to touch on it as we go through. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even they were in position of prominence, found themselves facing a life and death decision. They could stand for the Lord and face death, or they could deny the God and live. These men chose to stand for the Lord, and because they did, they were thrown into a terrible fiery furnace, in spite of the danger, in spite of the threats, in spite of the wrath of a pagan king. These men held tight to the testimonies of their faith in God. In the text, Nebuchadnezzar reaches in anger to the stand taken by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and determines to keep his threat to destroy them in the fiery furnace. He orders them bound up and cast into the furnace that has been heated some 7 times hotter than normal. The fire is so hot that the men who tossed them into the fire were killed. The golden image is set up by Nebuchadnezzar, and the command attached to it. It would appear that either Nebuchadnezzar has set up an image of his favorite god, or more likely that he set up an image of himself. Either way, these 3 men refused to bow to the image. Their faith in God will not allow them to stoop to the levels of the pagans around them. Their standards and manners of life made them different from the others around them that day. Their convictions made them stand out. Everyone who is of God is expected to have a different standard of life from the world around us. In 2 Corinthians 6:17. Therefore, come out among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch which is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I hand wrote down all my Bible references for one simple reason, so they might stick in my head. Nebuchadnezzar gives them a second chance. He knows why these boys are refusing to bow. And he mocks the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in verse 15. He implies that he, Nebuchadnezzar, is more powerful than the God they serve. He demands that they bow to his will instead of the will of God. They wouldn't bow in public, and they wouldn't bow in private. Here is a lesson for us. A believer should walk in total submission to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be totally sold out to him and his will. He is to have first place in our lives. Listen to the Lord's own standard for us in Matthew 10, 37 and 38. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And who loves son or daughter more worthy than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Because of their stand, even when threatened with a horrible death, these men refuse to bow down. They take a stand for God in spite of a personal cost. True believers should square their shoulders and take a stand for Jesus. He expects nothing less than total commitment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Steadfast is what the Lord wants from us. Here is what we need to understand. If we are going to live for Jesus in this world, if we are going to be his alone, we are going to refuse to let this world squeeze us into its mold. Through this pandemic, how hard did this world try and squeeze us into that mold? Then we are going to be self. Where are we here? We are not going to let this world squeeze us into its mold. Then we are going to suffer persecution. That is what the Bible teaches. In 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He's talking of a persecution here that the Lord sends, not a self-inflicted persecution. If we are going to live godly, if we are going to live for Jesus, then we are going to be persecuted. There will be furnaces of criticism, furnaces of intimidation, furnaces of hatred, furnaces of temptation, furnaces of trials like you cannot imagine. These furnaces will become more numerous and far hotter as society continues to flee from God and from the guidelines he laid out in his word. This is just the way it is. The furnaces of life, especially the furnaces of persecution, are no fun. in spite of how difficult they can be, the furnaces of life are good for us. The furnaces of life exist to help us become more like Jesus. Just as gold and silver are placed in a furnace and purified through the process, persecution has a way of removing the dross from our lives. And we have enough of that dross in our lives. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast in the fire, but an amazing thing happened. Instead of dying in the flames, they were loosened from their bonds and were walking around in the flames. Nebuchadnezzar cannot believe his eyes and commands them to come out, which they do. They are found to be totally unharmed by the violence of the flames. Notice how God protected them. When Shadrach and Meshach were thrown in the flames, they discovered they were not alone. The God they had testified about before met them in the fire. And this is where God will meet us, right in the midst of the heat. Nebuchadnezzar and the others were astonished. They threw three men in the fire. Now they could see four men loose, walking around. Even in the furnace in Babylon, God kept his promise to his people. Isaiah 43, verse 1 and 2. But now, thus says the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee out by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the water, I will be with you. When through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flames kindle upon thee. That's written in Isaiah 43, verse 1 and 2. We have the same promise. When the flames rise around you, the Lord will be with you. Notice what happened. Because the Lord met them in the furnace. The fire did nothing more than burn away the things that had Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego tied up. The Lord used the fire in the furnace to free them from the ropes that held them. When the fire of persecution and affliction comes into your life, you need to remember this truth. The Lord is merely freeing you from some of the things that have you bound in your life. As the flames burn away the ropes of besetting sins, bad attitudes, bad habits, and sometimes we uphold things that are not relevant anymore, things from our culture, things from way back. And they keep us from growing. Maybe they were relevant 100 years ago, but they're probably not relevant anymore. Often persecution seems like the worst thing that can happen in our lives. But it can prove to be the best thing we have ever experienced. The fire has the same power to set us free from the things that bind us and then hinder our walk with the Lord. We are told that they have no hurt in verse 25. The fire did not kill them. It didn't even burn them. God allowed them to go through the fire, but he did not allow the fire to go through them. There is a powerful truth here for those who find themselves in the fiery furnace. The furnace may be frightening, but You were not sent there to be destroyed, but to help you grow in the Lord. God did not allow it for your harm, but for your good. In Romans 8, verse 28, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His people, to His purpose. Even though the flames may come, they will only free you from what binds you. You will be fine in the fire, because the Lord will be with you even in the fire. He will not leave you, and He will not forsake you. He will preserve you through the fire. He will keep you for His glory. In verse 27, when those boys came out of the fire, they were inspected by Nebuchadnezzar and his men. We read that not a hair was scorched. There was no soot on them, and they didn't even smell like smoke. That's just God. When He does something, He does it all the way. When He heals, He heals completely. When He forgives, He forgives completely. Whatever He does, He does it all the way. Amen. He is all powerful. He is able to use the power in your life and mind. So when you find yourselves looking in the fiery furnace, remember that you serve a powerful God who is able to keep you in the furnace and was able to bring you out for His glory. These men stood by the Lord, and He stood by them. He did not forsake them or betray their faith in Him. When you stand for Him, you can be sure that He will not let you down. He will help you in the day of persecution to stand for Him and to keep a tight hold on your testimony for His glory. He has a way of strengthening us and helping us to stand for Him. Notice the Lord's promise to His people in Mark chapter 13, verse 11. When they arrest you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatever shall be given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Spirit. What a promise, what a promise. He will enable us to stand for Him. He will enable us to remain faithful to Him. He will enable us to keep a tight grip on our testimonies for His glory. In verse 28 to 30, everyone involved in this event came away with a greater understanding of who God was and what God did. Going in, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew what God was going to do, and they trusted Him. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was more powerful than the God they served. In the end, everyone learned that God was greater than the king and greater than the furnace of fire. Notice what happened when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered from the furnace. A pagan king exalts the name of the true God. Because of what he saw God do to his people in the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar begins to see something different. One of the reasons the Lord allows this event in the lives of these three men was so that He could melt the hard heart of a lost heathen king. God was after Nebuchadnezzar, and God meant to have him. God spoke to him in chapter 2, then again in chapter 3, and then again in chapter 4. God did what He had to do to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention and bring him to faith. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar surrendered his pride and placed his faith in the Lord. You never know, God will use the afflictions in our life as we pass through the furnaces of life. We lean on the grace of God, trusting Him to sustain us. It may be that God is using those moments in our lives, those painful moments that hurt so much, to show a lost world that He is still God. He can touch them like He has touched us. Because of that, we need to submit to the furnaces of life, trusting God's grace to be sufficient, and His will be done. And this is a problem many times. We are not trusting God's grace to be sufficient. 2 Corinthians chapter 12:9. Here Paul speaks. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You never know. We may be the only testament that some people may ever see. And we be convicted. And we'll also be convicted of it. Because they were faithful to the Lord, they passed through the furnace. And on the other side, they were promoted in the kingdom. In verse 30, it says they were promoted. There is a lesson in this for us. It is true, but it is a lesson that we might not like to think about. God never really uses anyone in a great way until He first takes that person through the furnace of affliction. You cannot lead a nation of Israel until you first watch someone else's sheep in the wilderness. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego kept a firm grip on their testimonies, keeping their faith where it belonged. In the Lord. They did not compromise. They did not give in to the world. They did not yield to fear. They did not give in to the honor of a pagan king. They did not fail, falter, or even stumble when they faced the greatest test of their lives. They stood for the Lord, and the Lord honored their faith. That's how it works. We stand for Him and He stands for us. He blesses us and honors our faith. We do not have to compromise with the world. We can stand strong for the Lord. And when we do, one day we will hear Him say, Matthew 25, verse 21. We will hear Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Amen.
Thank you, brother. It's a good word, but it's remarkable. Where do these young men come from? Who taught them? Weren't they carried away to Babylon because there was no more faith found in Israel? Isn't that the reason they were carried away? Where did these guys come from? How come they had this faith that I mean, that just doesn't come out of nowhere. Somebody must have taught them. They were very young when they were carried away, and that just goes to show that what you learn when you are young. What you learn when you are young has goes a long ways. Goes a long ways into the future, and its proof is right there. But yeah, that's one of the favorite old stories, you know, that just never get old. Praise the Lord. Thank you. And I'm going to continue here with my study in 1 Corinthians. That wonderful church at the Corinthians there. It's just amazing. We'd have written them off a long time ago, but praise God. They had these problems, and Paul was right there to bring the answers. I titled my my message, Non-Resistance. And it takes more than one message to talk about that. And Paul just touches on it here in the last in verse 8 and 7, 8. But we're going to read it first. We're going to read this passage first and see what's going on. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smaller matters? Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgment of these things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man amongst you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault amongst you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. May God bless the reading of his word. Another timely message from the timeless scriptures for this time in history. We would do well to learn truth about God's word, and it doesn't change with the times or with the trends of man. The Corinthians were an interesting group. I praise God for them. So many issues and obstacles they needed to overcome, and the great apostle Paul writing it all down and supplying the answers. Answers that are still relevant in our day. Sooner or later, we will run into these problems. And the way we respond to them could very well make or break us and our ability to be a shining light and a witness for our Lord and Savior. The way we respond could be the deciding factor, maybe not now, maybe 50 years from now. The situation is suing and taking to a court a brother and seeking counsel and wisdom from the unbelievers. Obviously, there were two parties. They were feuding. One was suing, the other was defending. Both thinking they were being wronged, and both believing they were right. Excuse me. Not realizing that they were both wrong. Why were they fighting? Have you ever noticed that most of the fighting that's going on is about petty things? It's always because somebody's ego was touched or because someone was very selfish. I want things my way, you want yours your way. And there comes the fight. Why don't we just fix it? Go to the Word of God. Paul said, don't you know that believers will judge the world and angels? I mean, talk about a huge responsibility. If God is going to give us that great responsibility to judge angels, why can't we handle these little things? And he says, I speak this to your shame. Is it that the love of God is so dark, so cold, and that there's no more feeling about hurting even the family of God? We need to ask ourselves, is this thing that we are fighting for serious enough to break fellowship or to losing friendship, is it worth it? Most of the time, it's not. And then they went to look for help for the with the unbelievers. Why weren't they going to other believers? Said there is something terribly wrong with this. Paul said, it's the most immature believer in the world would be a better judge than a lost person. And we fail to realize that sometimes. And he says, you are defeating yourself. Keep your problems in the church and fix them. When unbelievers see the people of God fighting amongst themselves, that's a poor testimony and might even keep someone from becoming a believer. It comes when we think that we can't be wrong and we are always right in our own eyes. We give ourselves the pass. Brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers, now there is utterly a fault among you. Because ye go to law one with another, why would you not rather take wrong? That is the great question here. And this is the part that's been very tricky down through the ages. Why don't you let yourself be defrauded? You do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So non-resistance is what Paul is talking about here. And that's a principle that's taught in Scripture, and it was coined from the words of our Lord when he said, I say unto you, do not resist evil. But whosoever smiteth thee on thy right cheek, turn the other also. From the very origin of our own background of the Anabaptist movement, non-resistance was one of the key and the chief pillars of the doctrine itself. And the historians would say that the Anabaptists hold it not becoming those who follow Christ to bear arms or to fight, especially with worldly courts. Because they say their true master has forbidden his disciples to resist evil. Non-resist is really the result of a doctrine of grace. And those who become, if we are a recipient of that grace in our own lives, we should show the same to our fellow man. As we all know, God displayed his grace while we were yet sinners. He loved us while we were yet enemies. And just so that we are to love our enemies and display grace towards those who persecute us. That is the words of Jesus. I know it's hard for the flesh, but we can't get around it. We cannot change the scripture. We cannot bend it to say what it doesn't say and to our own liking. So it needs to be practiced in the time of peace as well as in times of conflict. And a Christian must be very careful not to take revenge. The scripture teaches against retaliation of the tongue. And against suing at the law. The early Christians in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34 says, they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Well, let's see you do that. Taking joyfully the spoiling of their goods. They refused to resist evil. They didn't fight back. They knew that they had a heritage in heaven, a heritage in heaven that nobody could touch. So this doctrine of non-resistance has been a friction point since the birth of the church. As we can see here with the Corinthians. And then go down, Chris, from there on, even at the Reformation, and we have countless conflicts about this topic which still reverberate to the day. There were those Christians who believed that they should not resist evil in any way, and those who believed that it only applies to the conflict amongst believers, that Paul and Jesus was only talking about this should not happen amongst believers. They believed that they had a duty to defend their country against invaders and evildoers, much like the Old Testament people of Israel. There's a whole smorgasbord, you could say, of ideas of what is appropriate for the Christian to do in times of war and even in government overreach, as we see now. There are those who believe that it is sin to do anything at all that would support government or war. And then there were those who believed they could support the effort as long as they didn't kill anybody. And then there were those who believed that the teaching of Jesus about non-resistance did not apply in the time of war. And a whole bunch of other ones. So, and if we go down and if we read our history, it will show us that there were many atrocities committed by the people who called themselves Christians. Simply because they tried to make excuse with the words of Jesus and what they meant and did not understand. For instance, the Crusaders were called Christians. The Roman Catholics call themselves Christians even today. The Anabaptists at Minster. I don't know how many of you know that story. But they tried to set up the New Jerusalem at Minster, and they committed crimes. And to some Anabaptist groups in supporting Hitler in the Second World War. And I'm sure they didn't start out at this point. But I do believe that they, somewhere along the line, had a wrong idea and were trying to justify something in the scripture to really what wasn't there. Somewhere along the way, they adopted a belief or an idea that was contrary to scripture, and as with all sin, at close range, it's not far off, but the longer it continues, the further, of course, we get. And so we need to be very careful of what we believe about non-resistance and supporting rebellions, even with this trucker convoy, as the brother already mentioned. I love the idea. But as you see, and if you've seen any of the pictures, that just about every vehicle, every truck has got profanity on it. And I worked in Lloyd Minster here for 2 months. And right from day one, I told the people that I was working with, I'm not working here if there's profanity going on. Every other word, you know how it is. I told them, either you stop or I'm out of here. Now, why would I support something that's displayed? They're going down the highway. They're going down the highway, and this profanity is just as big as the truck. And children standing there. The idea is good. The idea, I like it. But I just can't put my stamp of approval on the message. And as the brother said, the disrespect for government officials. There is a way to resist. There is, honorably. But there is something not right. And I don't believe God is well pleased. All down through history, if you push people hard enough, no matter if they're believers or not, if you push people hard enough, they revolt. And we're at this point now. But that doesn't make it right. I applaud the people who are helping, who are feeding, even as some of the communities in Manitoba, they're feeding the truckers and whatnot. Nothing wrong with that. But as Jesus said, would you do the same thing for a demonstration that you don't agree with? Would you? If there was a gay pride parade, would you go and feed them? Jesus said, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If you thirst, give him drink. But no, I don't believe that would happen. I won't either. But I think we need to be very careful, because this, the Anabaptists at Minster there, and those who supported Hitler, they got sucked in. they got sucked in, promising them more freedom, more positions in government, more land. You know, if you kill all the Jews, you're going to get their land. So there were some, not all, that who participated in that, in those atrocities, and they start small. They start off on the wrong foot, even if it's just supporting some profanity-ridden convoy. So yeah, the people of God need to be careful. I do not agree with those mandates, and I think it would have had a better message if it had been more respectful. So yeah, we can't throw out the principles of the Word of God just because we believe in the cause. So every doctrine, every teaching is built about built on something, and the doctrine of non-resistance is based on Scripture. Number one, the kingdom of Christ is not of this world. We believe in a two-kingdom principle. There are men of excuse me. There are those that are of the faith, regenerated in Christ, and those who are not. And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So that's one thing we need to realize. Our kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, Jesus said. This kingdom is not supported by armies and guns and swords. Rather, it is a kingdom composed of persons who believe, who want to become like him in their daily walk and their character and their conduct. One who is a member of Christ's kingdom is instructed to bless his persecutors, and to pray for evildoers, and to love your enemies. And if you love a man, you're not going to put a bullet through him. You will not drop a bomb on him. You will not curse at him either. The standard of Christ's kingdom is just polar opposite to that of this world. The early Christians refused military service. One of the Roman writers wrote, "Not a Christian could be found among them." When he was talking about the legion of the Roman army, he said, "Not a Christian could be found among them." And those were the early days of Christianity. Those who said, "I wish to be baptized in the Lord," they had to cease from military service, or they were not received. The historian C.J. Cadoc says that no Christian after his conversion ever thought of enlisting in the army until nearly 200 years after Christ. See? Slowly, the idea. It took a couple hundred years, but it did happen. And from there, you know, we get all kinds of standards and ideas of what we as Christians, our stance in time of conflict. Our kingdom is not of this world. Our standards are much higher, and We can't pick and choose what we want to believe. The Spirit of Christ is not of this world. Jesus came unto this Samaritan village one day, and the Bible says the folks there, they didn't receive him. When James and John saw this, they wanted to call fire down from heaven, consume these wicked people. Jesus rebuked them. He said, don't you know what kind of spirit you're catering to? Do you not realize that it is wrong, and that the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them? Do you not know what kind of spirit that is? Can you not discern? So it's serious, brothers and sisters. A U.S. general wrote an article in the New York Times and describing the attitude and the spirit promoted in the armed service. He says, our soldiers must have a fighting spirit. If you call that hating enemy, then we must hate with every fiber of our being. We must lust for battle. We must scheme and plan night and day to kill. We must hit harder and harder. We must become tougher and tougher. The avowed purpose of the army is to make killers out of every soldier. Can we reconcile this attitude with that of the teaching of the Spirit of Christ? Sorry, we can't. It's impossible to have the Spirit of Christ within and at the same time have this kind of spirit. The carnal sword and the Spirit of Jesus do not point in the same direction. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, Paul said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God of the pulling down of strongholds. Jesus endured such reviling and persecution when he was here on this earth. Never once did he use a carnal weapon for defense. The same thing can be said of the Christian church down through the centuries. They won their battles by using the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, and with the Word of God. Those are our weapons of warfare. Those are the ones that we need to learn how to use, because they are more powerful than anything the army of this world could have. It doesn't mean that we are helpless in the face of evil and unrighteousness. Take the weapon of prayer, for example. Peter was cast into prison. The Bible says prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. The people prayed. We all know the story. God sent his angel. Loosed Peter from prison. The door opening by itself. And he just walked out. They could have grabbed all their swords they could find and try and attack that jail. Yeah. They'd have ended up dead if they'd have done that. But the weapon that they used, powerful weapon of prayer, Another powerful weapon used by the believer is the practice of deeds of kindness. It's pretty hard to hate somebody who's kind to you. And that's what we ought to be. Do good to them that hate you. We have a beautiful illustration of this even in the Old Testament. The Syrian army was delivered into the hands of Israel through the intervention of the prophet Elijah. And when the king of Israel saw that the enemy was delivered into his hand, he said to Elijah, "Shall I smite them?" He said again the second time, "Shall I smite them?" That's the most natural thing to do. And Elijah said, "Thou shalt not smite them. Thou shalt not smite them, but set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink. And go to their master. Feed them and let them go. Show them kindness," he said. And that's what the king of Israel did, surprisingly. And there's an interesting ending to that story. It says, "So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel." I wonder if he'd have killed them all there, he'd have stirred up a rage in the Syrians for decades. But he showed an act of kindness, fed them, watered them, sent them back, and there was no more problems with them. At least not for a long time. So the Christian weapons are spiritual. He conquers with the power of the cross. Those are our weapons. That's who we are. That's who we are following. That's who we are called by. And that's how we ought to live. And this topic of non-resistance, there's so much more we could talk about. There's so much history behind it. And you can see how when people took a certain stand, how the Lord blessed it, or how he let them veer off to something that there was no return to. And that's the dangerous part. We want to make sure we start off on the right foot, call a spade, and stick to the word no matter who is against us. So God bless you, and if the brothers would like to add a word to that, we'd gladly hear it.
Those hard sayings of Jesus. We heard some hard sayings here this morning, but they're the word of God. And I thought of one thing. We're supposed to be dead in Christ, and like Zach Poonen once said, a dead man does not stand up for his rights. He does not fight back. He does not care about his reputation. He will not take revenge. He cannot hate anyone or have a bitterness against anyone. This is what it means to die to self. We have to be dead. The old man died. And in Colossians, there's a beautiful chapter here about the new life in Christ. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ seated on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of this earth. This is a battle in my life, especially now, you know, with this, like they've already mentioned. You want to get drawn into it. We know we have to stand, but we have to stand like the three men did in the fire, in, like Daniel. We have to stand with dignity and respect for God's word. That's how we got to stand. Say, no, we don't go along with this, but we can't let our old man come alive in us. The old man that wants to hate, that wants to revenge. We can't let him come alive, brothers and sisters. He's dead. He has been buried. And we can't allow this to happen in our lives. I want to comment on Brother Mike's opening there on where the three men. There's one interesting thing here. In verse 2, he said, and he commanded in Daniel 3:20, and he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fire. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning furnace. And what is noticeable here is when they came out, they had no more bounds. The ropes were gone, and that's what the furnace does. It doesn't kill us. It liberates us from the bounds, from the bondages in our lives. That's what it does. That's what it liberates us from. God bless you. Powerful words here this morning.
Yes, I just want to have a short comment here as well on this on these messages today. Both of them went together in a marvelous way, actually, this morning. How how God used the government there in Daniel's case when he refused the meat, when they refused to bow down. They honored the government. They respected them. But they stood for a higher purpose. They were, as is written here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. Powerful verse, and it's so fitting for today's time. It says, therefore, let no man glory in men. That means in any movement, in any overthrow, in anything that is going on. Do not glory in men, for all things are yours. That's amazing. All things are yours. Whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. And he's telling the believers here, we don't need to fight for this kingdom here. The kingdoms of this world belong to Christ, to God and his Christ. And there's a time when he's going to take over. He's going to give them all over to the saints. We need to stand for God's truth. And just in saying that, we need to stand with the dignity of the three men, knowing who we serve. We need to stand with the dignity of Daniel. Not only when he refused, but later on in life, when he was asked not to pray to his God, he could have compromised. The three men could have compromised. And the beautiful stories would not be with us. He let God fight for him. Stand for God's truths, believe he's got this, and respect the ones he's put in the place for today. They are there for a purpose. They are God's ministers. Because we don't, if we're really honest, we don't want Canada to return back to normal. That's all that everybody else wants. Do we actually really want to just go back to the norm that was before? If all those mandates would be off and Canada will return to the life that it had before that? I think I would feel in my spirit that God didn't finish the work. If he would bring his people to his knees, to their knees, to bow down and worship the God of heaven and repent of their sins, praise God, then the work is done. Then a work has begun to restore back to God's truths. So every revolution, it has happened down through history. At Luther's revolution, at the Reformation, Luther, he got the Reformation going. He nailed the thesis to the wall, to the church door. Started an amazing revolution. God brought incredibly good out of it. But do you know how many joined the rebellion for the wrong reasons? Turned it into rebellion. Incredible muddying of the truths of God happened during that time. We're there again today. Let's be careful. Yes, we know what has to go. We know what needs to be changed. But be careful that we stand under the authority of God's word and God's word only. As the brother said in his message, we are not of this kingdom. We are of the kingdom of God. God bless you.